If you're just joining us this morning, we are working our way through the book of Philemon. It's not a very big book, only has 25 verses, and we've only spent two sessions on it so far, but we didn't get to verse 1 yet. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, this is our intention, is to go through it. Now, before I read the letter again for you, let me remind you, it's like reading somebody else's mail. There's a sense in which it's not really written to us. The Apostle Paul, who in this particular letter doesn't address himself as an apostle, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, we'll talk about that later, to Philemon, a friend of his, probably a wealthy businessman, lived in or near the city of Colossae, probably at some point from Colossae to Ephesus, he made a trip, or at least he heard the gospel, and Paul led him to the Lord. And the story really is about one of his slaves named Onesimus. Onesimus, for various reasons only known to him and the Lord, not revealed to us, ran away one day, robbed his master, and made a 1,200-mile journey, if you can believe it, ran right into the will of God. It's an amazing story, the providence of God. We're going to talk about that later as well. And so, after having met by some divine appointment, having met the Apostle Paul, and Paul leads him to Christ, and he stays there and enjoys that atmosphere and that fellowship and ministry, I must say, to Paul during that time, Paul eventually says to him, "You got to go back." Of which I'm sure that wrung terror in his heart. And so eventually he will go back. And as he goes back, he will take this letter. He will take the letter back, the letter of explanation, a letter of forgiveness, a letter of expectation. A letter, and I hope we can remember at the end of this study to bring this out more forcibly, but a letter that expects the best from his friend. Not a critical letter, not an accusing letter. And he would even say to Philemon, "I know that you will do even more than I ask you to do." So it's an amazing letter, and you watch your Bibles, let me read it for you. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication or sharing or fellowship of your faith may become effective by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, command or order you that which is convenient or right or fitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, the old man Paul, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, whom I have set again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I would have retain with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind I would do nothing, that your benefit should be not as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant or slave, but above a servant or slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to you how you owe unto me even your own self beside. Yes, brother, let me have joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that you will also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We're actually going to launch into the text, which I think you will appreciate after such a long wait. And then the first three verses, we'll simply say that's an introduction. An introduction. I draw to your attention again that Paul never calls himself a prisoner of Rome. You see, he believes that God is sovereign. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I've been thinking about this. Prisoner. Isn't it rather ironic that we have a man who calls himself a prisoner, writing a letter about a slave who thought he was in prison and tried to escape? He thought that he needed freedom and not be under any authority. And so he steals from his master and he runs away from the farm, trying to find what? Freedom. Well, we know that the scriptures are very clear that freedom comes through the Word of God, through the Son of God. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. If you've never met the Master, you're still in prison. You're still in the chains of darkness. Sometime when I give my testimony, I tell people I spent the first 25 years of my life in prison. And everybody goes, whoa, like, that was awful, you know. And they never, of course, think, what did I do as a baby to deserve that, you know. But I was in what prison? The prison of sin and darkness and separation from God, the prison of death. And one day the Lord Jesus freed me from that prison. I'm so thankful that I know the Son, and the Son has set me free. So Paul says, yes, I was once a slave to sin and disobedience, but now, listen, now I'm a slave, yes, even a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner is someone who has been conquered by another, taken by another, and confined in some way. You see, the Lord Jesus, he comes to be our master. We voluntarily accept him as our Savior and as our master, and in doing so, we voluntarily serve him. So Paul understood that. He understood that from the very beginning, the commission was, I'll show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. Wow, how'd you like to get that commission? Well, all that live godly in Christ Jesus have that commission. The Bible is very clear. We shall receive persecution and adversity. If they're against the master, they're against the servants of the master as well. And so I got thinking about the prisoner aspect. Does a prisoner, and or if I could relate that even to the slave, we know slaves have no rights. When I was in a small little Bible school in Northern Ontario, in one of our mission classes, we had to read a book called Have We No Rights by Mabel Williamson. At the end of that book's a little poem. I give it to you at this point. It's entitled, He Had No Rights. No right to a soft bed and a well-laid table. No right to a home of his own, a place where he might enjoy his own pleasure. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments close around him and to turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not by those upon whom he'd poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was to endure shame, spitting, blows, to take his place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sin and anguish on the cross. He had no rights. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No. But a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No. But a right to the security of being in his will. A right to love and sympathy from those round about me? No. But a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No. But the right to be led by the one to whom I have given my all, led as is a little child with its hand in the hand of its father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily. But a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No. But oh, I have a right to Christ. All that he takes, I will give. All that he gives, I will take. He, my only right, he, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to him. Oh, may he have full right to me. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We notice that he has addressed the letter to Philemon and to, we suppose, his wife Apphia and his son Archippus. And you'll notice also in verse number 2, to the church in thy house. This was not uncommon, of course, in the first century of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how long it was before they had meeting places. I do find it interesting that when Paul corrects or admonishes the believers in Corinth with this little note, don't you have houses to eat in? That perhaps there was a specified or some place that was then known as the place where they gathered. I'm not sure, but it was quite common to have home churches, house churches. We know that that was the case in Acts 12 with Mary's house in Jerusalem. Also Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus and Nymphos in Laodicea, and house churches were there. Here we see it, do we not? And to the church in thy house. We know that church. We believe that church to be the church that Paul writes to when he writes the letter to the Colossians that met here and Philemon's house. Not to oversimplify things or to even take anything for granted, the church, of course, is not the building. The church is the body of Christ. You say, what do you mean? That means that when a sinner who understands that he is a sinner, that he is separated from God, that the judgment of scriptures and of the Lord is upon him, and that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. And he begins to understand the dilemma that he is in, and then someone presents to him the good news, how that Christ died for his sin, took his place, was buried, and rose again the third day, and by trusting in the Lord Jesus, but the very shed blood of Christ could wash his sins away, and he could be forgiven and be accepted in the family of God and have a new life and a new family and a new future even with him in heaven. And he actually becomes a part of, are you with me, the church. We call that the big church, the universal church. If that would happen in Africa or Asia or South America or North America, a Sunday school teacher, a missionary, a person witnessing in the street, it doesn't matter. Well, when a person puts his faith in Christ, he is in the church. He is part of the body of Christ, and so many other things happen. And then you come along to a little church and meets in someone's house. What is that? Well, that's a few people out of the big church in a locale, a local place, that meet together, and that's what was happening in Philemon's home. Those who had trusted Christ, they met in his home. I wouldn't want to pretend to be a prophet because I'd get stoned pretty quick. My prophecies wouldn't be too accurate, I'm sure. I'm going to suggest that you better fashion your seat belts pretty tight. I believe we're going on a ride. I believe that there probably, if the Lord tarries, will come a time when we won't meet like this anymore. We won't have this freedom anymore. You may come under the cover of darkness by the grace of God to sneak into somebody's home or into someone's basement or maybe even in a cave, who knows. You say, oh, Brother Joe, do you think we're going through the tribulation? Personally, I don't think we are. I think it's going to get so bad, though, we're going to think we are. But not such as the world has never seen. The world's already seen a lot, right? Holocaust, earthquakes, tsunamis, famines, pestilence. I mean, the injustice of man on every side. We've already seen that. And if it gets that bad here, that's not the tribulation. No, not yet. So, folks, I would just say we better thank God for what we have, and we better prepare to stand for Christ. I believe we're going to have an opportunity to prove whose we are. So they had a church in their house. Now, notice in verse 3, and I love to just light here for a minute, just to talk about this for a moment. This is one of the most common salutations that Paul makes. Matter of fact, if I did my homework right, he will do that 13 times in the New Testament. You and I often say, how you doing? Paul says, grace and peace. We say, how's everything going? Paul says, grace and peace. I think as believers, you know, we can adapt the cliches of the world to greet one another. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but why wouldn't we adapt the scriptures to do that? Well, why wouldn't we say to someone when we meet them, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You go, whoa, that sounds like really weird. Well, that's not weird. That's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what we want for one another? Grace and peace. Matter of fact, I believe I could say to you this morning, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for grace. Isn't that right? Of course that's right. You know, God has never changed, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Some people say, well, Old Testament, you know, there's a lot of works in the Old Testament. Well, they did a lot of works in the Old Testament, yeah, and they do a lot of works in the New Testament. So I say to them, you know, how was Noah saved? You say, well, he wasn't really saved. I said, well, okay, how was he a righteous man? How did he gain favor with God? Well, he built an ark. Well, of course he did, but we need to read it carefully. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be here. We could say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just for a minute, just back. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if I ask you for a definition of grace, you would have definitions as long as your arm, and that's great. And they'll all be right, I'm sure. It boils down to the unmerited favor of God. You know, we say that, we preach that, we teach that, but we don't live like that. I'll prove it to you. You think if you do something really good, God ought to give you more grace? Yeah, I mean, if you're following the Lord, you're obedient to God, then grace should abound, right? Well, I mean, after all, I'm obedient. I'm walking in the light. I'm in fellowship with God. Well, why wouldn't I get more grace? Because that's not grace. That might be reward. That might be blessing for faithfulness. But that's not grace. You get grace when you don't deserve it. Did you hear me? And Paul, quite knowledgeable of the doctrine of grace, at the very end of his life, taking the baton of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles' doctrine, taking that baton, he's about to leave the scene. He puts it into the hands of a young man, Timothy, and he says, "Run with it, son, run with it," passing it on to him. And this is what he says in verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I find that interesting, but I find it very true. And I'll tell you why. Grace is the only thing that won't fail. He didn't say, "Now, son, be strong in the success of your ministry." You go back to chapter 1 and find out everybody turned against him in the end of his. Wow, that's a pretty sad testimony. "All they which be in Asia have turned away from me." Whew! Man, I did a lot of work in Asia, Paul said. "And they've all turned away from me." Well, you can't be strong in yourself and your talents and your gifts. You can't even be strong in your knowledge of the Word of God. But there's going to come a time you don't know enough. You can't be strong in your own tenacity, your own perseverance, your own personality. There's only one thing you can count on. There's only one thing that's where the everlasting arms underneath are. There's only one thing that's the banner over us. There's only one thing that encamps around us. There's only one thing that we can count on that never, never fails. It is the unmerited favor of God. Be strong in the grace. Now listen, that doesn't mean we have license. Paul writes to the Romans about that. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then the strongest language in the New Testament, "God forbid," should never be thought of, should never be considered. God forbid. You see, there comes a time when there is nothing else. There comes a time when you're so depressed. There comes a, listen, how do you handle it when you find out there's a big problem and it's you? You thought it was everybody else, but when we boiled it down, it was actually my problem, my fault. I caused it. And the devil wants to jump in that hole with you and condemn you and push you right through the bottom. You have one resource. You have one source of strength. And it doesn't depend on how well you do, because grace is unmerited. Listen to me. It is unmeritable. You cannot earn it. If you could earn it, it would not be grace. If it was on your faithfulness, it would not be grace. God says, "I can work with that." God says, "I can handle that." God says, "That's why I made grace for times like this." Grace, grace, be strong in the grace. So Paul addresses all these churches: Rome, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Philemon, and he says, "Grace to you." He knew what it meant. He had experienced it at the very bottom of his life, the most desperate times of the deep, when he's been stoned, when he couldn't get up, when he couldn't go back, and by the grace of God, he was what he was. Not that he earned it, but that God showered it upon him. Grace. And then peace. Oh boy. I tell you, if you got peace, you can go home tonight and lay down and go to sleep. Do you know that? You say, well, I got grace, but I'm worried about it. Oh, well, listen, you can't worry about it. I mean, you can, but it doesn't work. You can't. Worry doesn't help anything. I know it's hard not to worry. You see, my personality is that I'm not a worrier. And so a lot of times people think I don't care. Well, I care. I just don't worry about it. That's just my personality. Some other people are, oh, what will we do? What will we do? What will we do? You know, I said, no, don't worry about it. You know, and I think I don't care. Well, it's not that. It's just my personality. You may have a personality where you worry about everything. My goodness, let me tell you, you don't even have to go to a Christian bookstore. You just go to a secular bookstore. They got shelf after shelf after shelf, how to cope, how to rise above stress, how to make it through, and all this stuff, you know. Well, the Bible says that we have not received a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, and that Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, you will not get peace in that world. It can't give it to you. But I can. When the Prince of Peace comes into your heart and you get this whole thing figured out, God is sovereign, grace is there, and peace is mine to be enjoyed. Not fear, not war, not contention, not strife, but peace in my heart. No wonder Paul says to all these churches that he writes to, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No unbeliever has peace. You can't get it. It only comes through knowing the Prince of Peace. And so he says, grace and peace to you. Now let's go into verse 4 through verse 7. I entitled this section here, Prayer and Thanksgiving. Prayer and Thanksgiving. Let me read verse 4 again. He said, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, if I did my homework again, I found out that Paul had a long prayer list. A long prayer list. Now, he can't lie, and he's not boasting. He just said, I pray for you, and I pray for you. One of the most encouraging things that happens to me, and it happens, I must confess, on a fairly regular basis, not every day, but from time to time, someone will come and say, Brother Joe, I pray for your family every morning. I am humbled. I am honored. I am encouraged. I am strengthened. I am blessed. Now, maybe you got a few people you pray for every day. By the grace of God, my wife and I have a little prayer list. People that we pray for every day. From time to time, people get on that list, and from time to time, they get off of that list. But Paul, when he wrote to these various assemblies, again, I won't mention them, but you know what they are, with almost without exception, he says, always praying for you. I make mention of you always in my prayer. Anybody here pray too much? Can't get anything done? All you can do is pray. It's just hard to go to work or school. It's just you're praying too much and you need to do something about that. Nobody, okay. Me too, yeah. Anybody here? No, I won't ask that question because you'd all put your hands up. Anybody here don't pray enough? I know. You're not going to like this, but I'm going to tell you why you don't pray enough. I don't like it either, but it's true. And you see if it's not. You and I don't pray more because we think we can get along without it. You say, no, that's not true. Well, what do you do when you can't get along without it? You pray, don't you? I mean, listen, we go along and go along and go along, and things are not so bad, and we kind of, you know, I said the other night, we give these little short, good food, good meat, getting late, let's, you know, eat, and thank you, Lord, for the food. And so we go along in our prayer life. And then the bottom falls out. Then the police calls. Then the doctor says there's nothing we can do. There's an accident. There's a disease. There's a broken marriage. There's the children of, oh, it's so bad. And you run in to your bedroom. You fall on your knees and you start to pray. And the devil taps you on the shoulder. So what are you doing here? Well, I'm praying. You think God's going to hear you? You haven't been on your knees in months. You think he's going to hear you now? Well, he's a God of grace. No, let me tell you, you don't deserve for God to answer your prayer, and you know it. And you start arguing with the devil, and I'm going to tell you something, he wins. You know you don't deserve it. You know that it's hard. And then you try to pray, and you go, Lord, I'm so embarrassed about praying. I know I haven't been here in a long time. This is a really hard thing in my life, And you try to convince yourself that God will really hear you, but a double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. But think of the opposite. What if you prayed every day? What if you prayed multiple times through the day? What if you prayed eyes open, eyes closed, walking, riding a bicycle, driving a car, eyes open at that point, okay? I mean, prayer is one of the Christian's most neglected resources. We can do it anywhere, anytime. All the time. Pray in our minds. We don't have to pray. We don't have to be on our knees. We don't have to, we can just talk to God. We can address God. That's the reason I think Epaphras, it said in Colossians about him in 4 and 12, he labored in prayer. Because it's hard. Some years ago, we lost our home to fire. And when we started building it back, people gave us a bunch of stuff. They were very kind. Somebody gave me an old metal frame bed. And it had been painted about 14 times. And it had, So we decided we were going to scrape that thing off. So we got sandpaper and iron and steel and glass. And we started scraping on this thing. And my neighbor next door is cutting his grass. And we're out in the backyard. And I got the whole family working on this. And he's on his little riding lawnmower, and he said over the sound of the lawnmower, he said, having a little family scrape? Oh boy, I'd like to get him, And so then when he came around the next time, he said, the family that scrapes together stays together, It was a pun. It was a takeoff on a little cliche back in 1982 that was fairly popular. You know what it was? The family that prays together stays together. Maybe that's the reason families are disintegrating today. Huh? When's the last time you got your little flock around you on your knees? That's the right thing to do. Prayer is indispensable in the Christian's life. We'll have to continue tomorrow on these thoughts. But I trust the Lord will speak to your heart as he does to mine as we work our way through this fantastic story about a runaway slave. Let's pray. Father, we commend these scattered thoughts to the ministry of the Spirit of God, who is able to take them from the preacher's mouth and deliver them into the people's heart for the very purpose of God's will. So we take great confidence in that and commend ourselves to that ministry for Christ's sake. Amen.